So here's a question for you. What's the first thing that IT support will tell you to do when you've got a problem? Turn it off and turn it on again. Absolutely. Rebooting, it's called. Going back to the beginning and starting from fresh. Now, you see this in movies and TV shows as well sometimes. The writers reboot the storyline, either starting again as if everything they've made so far had never existed, or perhaps some complex storyline usually involving time travel or something that allows them to go back to the beginning and start it all over again from fresh. Now, the story that we've read this morning isn't a made-up fictional one, but in a sense, it's a little bit of a reboot. You see, last week you saw Abraham's rather disastrous detour into Egypt when, fearing famine and poverty and disaster, he left God's calling and he started to work on his own instincts. Now, to put it mildly, that didn't turn out very well. He lied about his relationship with his wife, which meant that she joined Pharaoh's harem, and Pharaoh's household were hit with a plague. But seeing that plague seems to have brought about a little bit of a change of heart in Abraham. So when Pharaoh kicked Abraham out, therefore, he goes back to where he started. And we're told in verse 3, from the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he first built an altar. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham is doing a little bit of a sort of reboot of his life. He's realized that he's gone wrong, so he goes back to the beginning. He goes back physically, back to where he first called on the Lord. But more importantly, he goes back spiritually. He goes back to the calling that he'd first received from the Lord, back to where the Lord told him to go. And he comes back to the Lord and calls on his name again. So unlike when he went to Egypt, he calls on the name of the Lord. You see, he'd gone his own way. He'd left the path that the Lord had for him. But actually, that wasn't the end. There was a cost. Things went wrong. But repentance and return was always an option. So having rebooted, we're now back at our next chapter in the story. No sooner has Abraham, and I'll say now, if I say Abraham this morning, I mean Abraham, but it's very easy to get those two confused. So I'll apologize right now for it, because I'm sure I will call him Abraham at some point. But Abraham at this point in his life. So Abraham has no sooner returned back to the beginning that a brand new problem appears. His previous failure was related to an issue of poverty and starvation. But this problem is a problem of wealth. Now, you see, money is a bit of a funny thing. It does some very strange things to people, and people will do almost anything to get it. The love of money drives people to work long hours, to destroy relationships, and to sacrifice almost anything. The desire for more wealth fuels things like the national lottery, the promise of unbelievable wealth hovering just out of reach. Now, of course, in the time of Abraham, money hadn't really been invented in the way that we have it today, but wealth, riches, and the desire for them existed just as much. So whether it was silver or gold, livestock, wealth and riches were still much sought after. See, both Abraham and his nephew Lot had come back from Egypt very wealthy men. They had huge herds and flocks, so much so that the grazing around their camp wasn't enough for both of them. Their servants, who were out looking after their flocks, were starting to tread on each other's toes, and before you know it, there's a full-on bust-up going on. See, with tensions rising between their servants, things could have got really ugly really quickly. But Abraham steps in to make sure that it doesn't get to that. Rather than staying together, he suggests that they split up to allow them both to have the grazing land that they need. It's a simple, perhaps obvious solution, but actually the way that Abraham deals with it gives us a very good example. You see, conflict is always around us, even between relatives or between brothers and sisters in the church. Sometimes it could be simple things like how we arrange the chairs or the colour of the carpet. Sometimes it can be the way things are run, the order of the service. Too often, it's also even about money. So how does Abraham approach this conflict? Well, he starts off by reminding Lot of their bond. Verse 8 says, "So Abraham said to Lot, 'Let's not have any quarrelling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are close relatives.'" You see, Abraham had the right focus. He knew that the disagreement between him and Lot was much less important than what held them together, that they were family. See, this is true for us today as well. There will be disagreements within the church. There will always be difficulties and differences of opinion, at least this side of heaven. But the mark of a mature believer is not necessarily whether we have these difficulties, these differences of opinion, but how we deal with them when they arise. So like Abraham and Lot, it's vital that we remember what holds us together. Ephesians 2 verse 19 says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." You see, we are brothers and sisters in the church, members of God's household, and united in Christ. See, whenever we approach an issue in the church, that's the place to start. We aren't adversaries to be defeated. We're brothers and sisters, rooted in Christ, who want to bring the glory to God. We will have differences of opinion, but whatever we are, we have to remember that we are all part of God's family, all equally loved by him. We still need to work out those disagreements, but it's important to remember throughout who we are and that we are one in Christ. So Abraham has the right focus, but secondly, he approaches the problem with the right attitude. See, he'd come up with this good solution that Abraham and Lot should split and go their separate ways and find their grazing. And as an older man in the culture of the day, he could just simply have presented this to Lot and said, "Right, Lot, you're going over there. I'm going to take this bit of land. You're going to take that bit. And that's the end of it." But realizing perhaps the potential for this argument to fester, he approaches Lot humbly, graciously, gently and selflessly. Verse 8, "So Abraham said to Lot, 'Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left.'" See, Abraham was very gentle and gracious in his approach. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." It's so easy to get riled up when somebody says something or does something that we don't like. But to respond with gentility often diffuses the situation. All too often, an argument will blow up where there doesn't need to be an argument, just because somebody said something rashly and somebody else replied in anger. So having set the right tone in his reply, Abraham then produces a gracious and humble solution. As I said earlier, as the older and almost certainly wealthier man, Abraham could have just simply made the decision, decided where he was going to go, and sent Lot off somewhere else. But instead, he takes the humble and gracious way and offers Lot the option first. He gives him the pick of the land. Humanly speaking, this almost certainly meant Abraham was settling for second best, as Lot would almost certainly pick out the best place to go. But he cared much more about Lot than he did about his wealth. See, Abraham is a great example to us of the importance of humility in our dealings with each other. But we have a greater example. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8 tells us, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, we often read this passage as a hymn of praise, showing us the magnitude of Christ's humility, how much he gave for us. And that's absolutely right, it is. But there's another aspect to it as well. You see, verse 5 says, in your relationships with each other, or as another translation puts it, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. See, this isn't just about Christ. It's how we should follow his example in our relationships with each other. Two things are to characterize those relationships: humility and self-sacrifice. You see, Jesus is the creator of the universe. Colossians 1:15 tells us the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It simply isn't possible to over-exaggerate the heights of God's glory. Our human minds can never fully grasp his glory, power, and majesty. The vast array of creation, the depths of space, the wonders of life, the beauty of creation give us a taste of the Creator. And in contrast, we, humanity, we are rebels. Every one of us has gone our own way, disobeyed God and rejected him. We've sinned against our Maker. Yet Jesus, we're told, being in very nature God himself, humbled himself, stepped down into creation for fallen, filthy, rebellious man. And when we compare that vast step of love, how can any task, anything that we can do for each other, how can that be too menial or too low for us to do? How can we hold ourselves more important than other members of God's family when God himself stepped so low? See, not only did Jesus come down from eternity to our world, but he did so not to rule, not to drive, to lead or guide us. He did so in order to die for us. He died the most agonizing death ever devised on a cross so that we could be forgiven our rebellious sin and restored to the relationship with God that we were created for. See, this is the wonder of the gospel. Jesus stepped down from the highest possible place to the lowest possible death, and he did that just for us. All we have to do is accept that wonderful gift, to repent and to believe. And in light of that wonderful gospel, that sacrifice that Jesus made for us, then surely we can wholeheartedly agree with C.T. Studd, who said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. So just like Abraham, who humbly offered Lot that choice, despite his own right to choose first, who gave up the option of the best land, we must have an attitude of grace, humility, and self-sacrifice. So Lot is given the option of the land. He looks around and he sees this beautiful, well-watered, green valley near the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It looks all good, so off he sets and settles down there. Abraham, by contrast, waits. He waits until the Lord speaks to him. Then, under instruction, he heads off to Mamre. So while this argument between Lot and Abraham shows us an idea of how we should deal with dispute, the outcome of that argument gives us a clear insight into the hearts of both Abraham and Lot. See, Lot heard Abraham's offer, and he wasted no time. He looked around, and it's clear that his eye was for his own gain. When he chose, it was on a very human level. He saw the wealth of the plains, the good grazing there, the fact that he can increase his own flocks and his own wealth, and that's what he focused on. Nowhere does it say that he even considered talking to God or asking what God wanted. He considers nothing beyond the wealth, comfort, and pleasure of the plains. So ignoring the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, he sets out and camps near them. Maybe he thought that, you know, just camping nearby, he could get the benefits of the plane without associating too much with the wickedness. Maybe it never even crossed his mind. Regardless, he clearly made a very human decision. And at the risk of spoilers of the plot going ahead, it ends very badly, as you're going to see towards the end of October. By the end, Lot is no longer living near Sodom. He's living in Sodom. What seemed the obvious choice to make, by human standards, turned out to actually be the worst possible choice he could have made. So by contrast, Abraham waits on the Lord. They both look around to see the land, but Lot looks around of his own volition, whereas Abraham looks around when commanded by the Lord. While Lot's decision ends in disaster, Abraham is given a great promise. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." See, the contrast to Lot is very noticeable. Rather than listening to human wisdom, Abraham's decision is centered around the Lord. The first thing he does when he's looking for direction, he actually does it before he even knows he needs to make this decision. Verse 4 tells us, Abraham called on the name of the Lord. You see, if we want to walk in the Lord's will and avoid the kind of disaster that Lot brought on himself, it's not enough to wait until the crunch point of the decision to call upon the Lord. Ignoring God until the last minute is never going to work. Rather, we need to be calling on the name of the Lord regularly, walking with him daily. So we don't always get much time to make a decision, and although we can always pray no matter how little time we have, if we're seeking God every day, then we'll already know his will, and we'll know God and what he wants us to do. Now, our verse this morning we did with the children, Psalm 119, verse 105, talks about your word being a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. See, this verse reminds us that God's will is revealed to us through his word. The Bible is God's word to us, and it guides us every bit as much now as it did when it was written. But we can't always go around carrying a Bible with us all day. Although, actually, if you've got a mobile phone these days, you can do exactly that. But it's not always practical to start leafing through the pages of a Bible whenever you have to make a decision, because sometimes we don't have time. Which is why it's important for us to be walking with God, reading his word, listening to his voice, and spending time in prayer with him every day before we know what we're going to face. When it comes to that moment where we need guidance, then, we will already be walking close with the Lord, and he will guide us. So the second thing Abraham does, he calls on the Lord, and then he waits on the Lord. Now, this could be an excuse for never actually doing anything, but that's not what it is here. It's not that we should be paralyzed by doubt, wondering what we should do, but Abraham is willing to follow God and not human wisdom, so he waits for the Lord to reveal his will. Human wisdom had seen Lot heading off into the cities of the plain as soon as he possibly could. But Abraham puts his priority on following the Lord, even when that meant waiting. So having called on the Lord and waited on the Lord, when the Lord speaks, Abraham listens and obeys. Verse 17, "Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abraham went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tent. There he built an altar to the Lord. See, Abraham had waited, and now, at the command of the Lord, he went. See, it's vital that we seek the will of the Lord, that we wait for him to reveal his will. But when he gives us that command, we must go. Then the time for waiting is over. It's time to obey without question. As important as it was for Abraham to wait upon the Lord, to call upon the Lord, to wait upon the Lord, and to listen when the Lord gives his command, the most important thing for him to do was to believe the Lord. See, Abraham gets a promise. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." See, that's quite a promise to give to a childless nomad in a land filled with kings and powerful nations. But as you'll see again in a couple of weeks, Abraham believed God. He believed God's promise in the face of everything to the contrary. He believed God in the face of reasonable skepticism. Despite everything that said that this was patently ridiculous, the vast improbability that towered against this promise, nevertheless, Abraham believed God. He had faith. Hebrews 11, that great faith hall of fame, verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of that same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore." See, Abraham had faith, even though he never actually saw that promise realized. In fact, that promise didn't come true till 400 years after Abraham had died. But it didn't matter. Abraham knew that God always keeps his promises, and he had faith. And just like Abraham, we also are looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You see, we have a promise from God to look forward to. Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" This is the city with foundations that we are looking forward to. It can seem impossible as we look around to see the broken world that we live in, and events of the last few days perhaps has emphasized that once again, with all that hurt and pain. But we can look forward to eternal life because of Jesus, who, as we saw earlier, stooped down to heaven to save us. If we accept that salvation that he brought for us, then we can be absolutely sure that we will live in that heavenly city. We will dwell with God in that perfect peace and joy. See, for Abraham, this period in his life must have been a challenging one, because family argument always is. But with the right focus and the right attitude, with his gracious, humble, gentle response, brought healing. But most importantly, though, he learned to call on the Lord, looking to God daily. He starts by calling on the Lord and ends by building an altar to the Lord. He learned to wait on the Lord rather than trusting his own judgment and charging off to Sodom. He learned to listen. When the Lord commanded, he went without hesitation. But most of all, he believed God. He had faith, faith that one day God's promises will be fulfilled. See, likewise, we must also call on the Lord and spend time listening to his voice every day of our lives. We must wait on him for his command, and when he commands, do not hesitate. Most of all, though, we can trust God's promises. We have a heavenly home reserved for us, and nothing in this world can keep us from that. God always fulfills his promises.